We've looked at the predicament that Hannah was in, which was introduced to us in chapter 1, how she cried out to God for a son and how God answered her, and then in chapter 2, how she praised God for this. Today we move on from the character study on Hannah to a very different character study of three people under the authority and care of Eli, the priest of Israel. The first person under Eli's care is Samuel. We've met his parents already in chapter 1. The other two people under Eli's care are Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, who are preparing to be the priests, who are actually serving as priests for the nation of Israel. The writer of 1 Samuel chapter 2, perhaps Samuel himself, sets up these two parties, Samuel, as he is faithfully serving the Lord, and Eli's son, who are blasphemous and profligate, and the evil sons of Eli are set up as a foil to Samuel, whom God is raising to the priesthood. Verse 11 opens with Elkanah and Hannah and the rest of the family leaving the tabernacle in Shiloh at the end of the Passover holidays and going back to their house in the hills of Ephraim. But they waved goodbye to Hannah's little son, Samuel, left him there at Shiloh to be raised by Eli the priest and to work in the tabernacle for the rest of his life. And so in verse 11, Samuel begins ministry at the tabernacle. The position he's in is called in Hebrew Mishrat, is used before in the Bible to describe Joshua's assistantship to Moses and later Abishag's personal assistance to King David and later the prophet Elisha's assistant in Dothan. This gives us some context for understanding the kind of ministry that Samuel was probably exercising there in the tabernacle. Elisha's assistants poured water on Elisha's hands. So there was probably some water carrying that Samuel did. Probably scrubbing blood and guts off the floor around the altar. Maybe washing clothes for the priests to keep them white. Learning procedures of how to butcher animals for sacrifice. Taking the hides from the animals, preparing them as parchments, and copying Job and the books of Moses onto those parchments. Learning how to make this, mix together the special spices for the incense, and tending, how to tend the lamps, and the other things inside the holy places. Learning the names of all the worshipers that would come to Shiloh to bring sacrifices to God and to have their sins forgiven. Learning their names, learning how to uncomfort, encourage each one, and how to use God's word to make fair judgments in the legal cases that were brought up. He probably started out with menial tasks as a boy, and those tasks probably grew in responsibility and skill as he continued as a priest in training. The foil then is in verse 2, Eli's worthless sons. Three things are stated of Hophni and Phinehas in this verse. Once, they're the sons of Eli, so they're under his authority, and it's their privilege to learn the ways of the priesthood from their father. They're the ones that you'd expect to become priests. But the second statement gives pause for thought because they're called in Hebrew Beni Belial, sons of worthlessness. Not to say they were worthless, but that they were investing their lives in what is worthless, indulging in violations of the Ten Commandments. So this is a description of their character. They're opposed to God. They're ungodly. The third statement in verse 12 flows from this, that they did not know or have regard for the Lord. What does it mean to know or have regard for the Lord. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39 says, "And you must know," using the same word there, "you must know today, and you must think it over in your heart, that the Lord himself is the God in the heavens above and over the earth beneath, and that there is not another." That's kind of what you should know to start off with. He is the God over the heavens above and the earth beneath, over all things, and there is no other. That goes right along with the first, "You shall have no other God before me," the first commandment. That's the foundation of knowing God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." That's also part of knowing God. Knowing what he said and conforming your life to what he has set out as the pattern of his life. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Verses 13 through 22 outline at least four ways in which Hophni and Phinehas, however, disobeyed God's commandments and proved themselves to be ungodly characters. I'll take probably the most of our time this morning just looking at these four ways in which they disobeyed God's commands. The first was their stealing from God's people. After a person had offered their sacrifice, they would you'd have the burnt offering, which was asking God to forgive sins. You'd have additional specific offerings related to that. You'd have a grain offering, which was primarily offering offering yourself in devotion to God. And then they would have a fellowship offering, only the fat of which would be burned on the altar. The right shoulder and the breast meat would be cut off and given to the waved before the Lord, given to the priest as his share of the offerings, and then the rest of the meat would be given to the worshiper or to the priest's assistants, depending on what time in Israel's history this was. And they would put it in a pot right there and on the temple grounds, boil it in water, and then serve it as a meal at tables right there in front of the holy places, in the temple courtyard in front of the holy places. And they would eat there together with the priests as a symbol of fellowship with God. So it's while these people are cooking their meals, the priest would send around a servant boy with one of these three-pronged meat forks that had been made about 300 years ago by Bezalel, made out of bronze. They'd stick that fork in there and pull out some of the meat that was for the worshipers. God had given the worshipers to eat that. And the priests are saying, "I want more of that meat." They're stealing from God's people. The instructions in the book of Leviticus 7, verse 31 indicate the priests should have already gotten that breast and right thigh from the fellowship offering. The rest of the meat in the pot was rightly for the worshipers. This was nothing more than greed to go sticking the forks into the worshipers' pots to get even more meat. This was greed. They were trying to take more than what God provided for them. And there is one of the first sins to beware of. Wanting to take more than God has provided for you. God takes this seriously as an offense. We could compare what's going on here to what happened in King Josiah's time when the Passover was revived. 2 Chronicles 35:11-14 describes how they did it in King Josiah's time. They slaughtered the Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands, while the Levites skinned the animals. Then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the divisions of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the Lord, as is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the cattle. And they also roasted the Passover offerings with fire, according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings they boiled in pots and cauldrons and pans and divided them quickly among all the lay people. Then afterward they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy offering burnt offerings and fat all night. Therefore the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. Notice, the good priests in Josiah's day were so preoccupied with leading the worship of God and the sacrificial ceremonies, offering the fat on the altar, they weren't hardly thinking about what portions they were going to get for themselves, like Hophni and Phinehas were doing. The assistant Levites were the ones serving all the worshipers first before they served themselves in Josiah's time. Unlike the Hophni and Phinehas, who were serving themselves before the worshipers. It wasn't until the day was over and it was nighttime that the priests in Josiah's day got their portions of meat that the Levites had reserved for them. You see that attitude of focusing entirely upon the worship of God rather than worrying about what you're going to get in return is an attitude that pleases God. Focusing on what you're going to get and not on God's glory is insulting to God. There also seems to be something disorderly here in verse 14 about the mention of all these different kinds of cooking pots the people were using to cook their fellowship meals in on the tabernacle grounds. The key or basin or pan that tops the list in verse 14 appears to me to be the very bronze laver which God commanded to be kept beside the altar of sacrifice for washings with holy water. I don't see that Hebrew word used for anything else in the Bible. What it looks like to me is another instance of every man for himself grabbing whatever he can find of the holy utensils and using them however they wanted, like what was going on in Judges, which is what this time period was. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That laver was supposed to be used for washing and ceremonial cleansing, not cooking dinner in. This kind of lackadaisical approach to the worship of God that was allowed by Eli and carried out by his sons was offensive to God. The second sin that I see here that stands as a warning to us as well was that the sons of Eli stole from God. Not only did the priests steal extra meat from the worshipers while they were cooking their fellowship meals later, the priests also demanded raw meat before it had even been sacrificed. And if the worshiper tried to tell them that they were supposed to offer the fat up on the altar first before they took servings to eat for themselves, the priests would simply take the meat by force rather than respond to the admonition. You see the attitude they had? God can wait. I want my roast beef now. I'll take care of God's interest later. The Lord of hosts and the King of kings deserves our first and our best. That's why they gave first fruits as offerings to God. Not the leftovers, the first fruits for what they gave to God. Now, thank God we don't have to worship him anymore by sticking big handfuls of fat into bonfires. But How does that work now when we allocate our paychecks? Do we pay for all our needs first and figure we'll give God what's left over, if there's anything left? Do you see that would be an insult to Him? He wants our first and best, not our leftovers. It's an insult that He doesn't take lightly. When we cut corners with our worship and don't prepare our hearts beforehand, when we arrive late to corporate worship or leave early, when we decline to sing. I know some of us don't sing as well as others. That's not the point. God has commanded us to sing. So doesn't matter whether you're a good singer or not. Surfing or texting or daydreaming during the prayers and study of God's Word. Are you really giving Him your all? Forgetting tithes and offerings. Delaying to pay those. Our personal God feels those things as insults because He is a person. Because He is relational, and He notices relational signals like that. He notices if you don't care. Now, we must be, it's important to say, He is quick to forgive those who catch themselves doing these things and who ask forgiveness in the name of Jesus. He'll be quick to forgive. He is eager to reconcile. But those who continue in this guilty behavior will not go unpunished by Him. And we'll see how that comes to pass in the case of Hophni and Phinehas later on in 1 Samuel. Stealing from God's people, stealing from God, and now showing disrespect for God's offering is the third thing. There is clearly a plurality of priests there in verse 17. The sin of the serving boys became great before the face of Yahweh. They even desecrated Yahweh's grain offering. The plural serving boys and priests, I think, would correspond to Hophni and Phinehas, perhaps their assistants too. The word translated young men in this verse is the exact same word in Hebrew as the word that was translated child or boy back in verse 11 to describe Samuel, as well as in verses 13 and 15 describing the servants of the priests. And it raises the possibility, or the likelihood, I think, that Samuel was tangled up in this. He began to have issues of conscience as these priests were telling him, hey, go get me some that meat. And as he studies God's word, realizes, well, this is not what God said we should be doing. He was one of those serving boys. The Bible doesn't tell us any more about what he actually did about it, but he's likely the one that's writing this narrative, and he's clearly showing the gluttony of these priests to be wrong. The comment that comes later on in 1 Samuel about Eli being fat seems to be pejorative rather than simply describing a medical condition he had. It would point to him, Eli, also having a lack of self-control around food, and that his sons took their father's weakness and took it to extremes. And this extended to the mincha grain offerings as well. Verse 17 mentions they showed contempt or desecrated or abhorred or despised the grain offerings, the minchas. I think that our author's adding to the list of offenses here by talking about the bread and grain and oil and fruit offerings in addition to the animal sacrifices he's already mentioned. Again, the attitude that these priests had was, what's in it for me? Let me take what I want, when I want it, and then I'll worry about what God's going to get, if there is a God. Worship can wait. We eat first. And if you goody-goodies kind of want to get all high and mighty on us, we have ways of keeping you quiet. In this verse, that kind of attitude is called a sin. And it was very great. It was a big deal to God. It's a big deal to offend God. The fourth sin that is listed here is the adultery of Eli's sons in verse 22. According to the oldest known manuscript of this passage, Eli was 90 years old, so he's not probably in physical condition to be wrangling sacrificial animals. But he did hear bad things about his sons. Why he only heard of them and hadn't seen them for himself seems to be another clue to the carelessness with which Eli was allowing the tabernacle to be run. Chapter 1, he had a seat in the doorway of the tabernacle, right? And even if he was blind as a bat due to old age, he shouldn't have been able to fail to notice that his sons were making out with women right there at the entrance to the tabernacle. This sordid detail does not appear in the oldest manuscripts of this verse, but it further illustrates the fact that Hophni and Phinehas were controlled by the lusts of their flesh, were focused on what physical pleasure they could get for themselves and their jobs, rather than on the glory that they could give to God in their work. And you've got to consider the frustration Samuel must have felt growing up in this kind of context, seeing this kind of behavior. And this is nothing all that unusual if you look at church history. I attended a Christian college, and I remember overhearing a group of guys laughing about how they were seducing high school girls who came to visit the Christian college. And the horror of what I was hearing just left me speechless. This is not coming of age behavior for God's people. This is sick. But from my experience in ministry with many Christian colleges, it's par for the course. And we just need to beg God for mercy. What were these women doing at the door of the tabernacle in the first place? The only other place these women are mentioned is in Exodus 38:8, which says that this corps of women who served at the doorway donated a bunch of bronze mirrors for Bezalel to make the bronze laver for washing there at the doorway. Numbers 8:24 also mentions that every Levite between the ages of 25 and 50 was supposed to work on a rotating basis to staff or serve or be part of that auxiliary on the temple grounds. And of course, the doorway was where all the sacrifices happened. So, and as well as the judging of cases, that was where all the action happened. It was at the doorway. So it appeared that there were female Levites, as well as male Levites that were part of this core of serving people at the temple. John Gill in his commentary suggested that they focused on praying. In the New Testament, we have Anna, the prophetess, who it said spent a lot of time fasting and praying there in the temple. Maybe she was part of that core of women, that ladies' auxiliary. The Hebrew word is the same word for hosts that I translated auxiliary is the same word, Sabaoth, that we translate hosts as in Lord of Hosts or the hosts of Israel, meaning their army. But in God's temple, women didn't engage in sexual immorality. That's what they did in pagan temples, never in the house of God. And it seems that this was the kind of the last straw that finally got Eli to give his sons a talking to, as ineffective as that was. He waited far too late to address the selfishness and lust and gluttony and profanity of his sons. Far too late. These things, his sons were married by this time, okay? These things needed to have been noticed at an early age and disciplined quickly and lovingly while they were children. This indicates a lifetime of negligence, not only of the temple grounds that Eli was in charge of, but also of the parenting responsibilities that he had for his own sons growing up. Now, these were grown married men committing adultery and dishonoring God and worship. And these were crimes worthy of death. That's what Eli should have done. He should have put them to death. But he wasn't willing to do that. He didn't have a high enough view of God and God's holiness to take the kind of measure that justice called for. Instead, Eli gave him a scolding. He starts out, "Why are you doing this?" I was interested to notice that Peter asked the same kind of question of Ananias and Sapphira. "Why have you done this?" This is a decent question to ask if you catch yourself sinning. Why did I do that? As long as you're asking a sincere question and not trying to cast shame. People do that as a rhetorical question. Why did you do that? They don't want an answer. They're just trying to push shame onto you. That's not the way to ask this question. We need to ask it actually thinking about what is the answer to this question. Why did I do that? When you commit a sin against God, there are reasons behind that sin. You're a rational creature. There are reasons to be found. You can ferret those reasons out and work on them in order to become free from the control of that sin. That is a very valid way to conduct counseling. I saw that in my own life. I experienced a real breakthrough in my spiritual life a couple of years ago when somebody suggested that the reason I kept falling into a particular sin pattern was that I was indulging in self-pity. That was not on my radar at all. Up to that point, I knew that sin pattern was sinful, but I kept suddenly finding myself doing that sin anyway. It just felt like it came out of the blue. But when I started really asking myself that question, why did I fall into that sin? And I started trying to see if the cause was actually self-pity, it suddenly began to make a lot of sense. I saw that I was going along being a good person, making sacrifices for the sake of other people, and then something unjust or unfair would happen to me. And I'd feel like, hey, I deserve better than that. But then I'd say, okay, I'll keep on trying to be a good person. I'll keep making sacrifices for others. And then something else that would happen would make me feel like I'm having to deny myself a little more than everybody else is. This doesn't feel fair. And after a while, I'd start getting bitter at God because I thought I deserved better. And so that would lead me finally to snap and live out on a rebellious streak until my conscience couldn't take that anymore, and I'd get all contrite and want to get right with God again, and then the cycle would start all over again. Once I realized why I was sinning, that I was resentful against God, and that the resentment was bringing me to the point of being willing to rebel against Him, I could attack those little resentments. And that's when I started seeing success. Not getting to the point of acting out in bitterness, because I was dealing with the reason why I was sinning, finally. Figuring out why you're sinning is strategic. So why were Eli's sons sinning? They didn't know God. And since they didn't know God, they didn't respect Him. Since they didn't respect Him, they didn't pay attention to His word or obey His commands. They didn't see Him as worth anything. So they had no desire to worship Him. They had no desire to bring order and holiness and purity to the tabernacle. As far as they were concerned, there was no God. Life was all about getting food and women and power. From a human point of view, that's why they didn't listen to their dad's rebuke in verse 25. Eli brought out a second point, which seems to be his main point in verse 24. The oldest manuscripts of this belabor this point a little more than the more popular manuscripts on this. On the one hand, he brings out the point that you've earned a bad reputation. Bad reputation. Now, on the one hand, this can be a good argument. I'm hearing bad things from other people. Other people think something's wrong. Okay? This can be good because God does give us accountability in the context of community. Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go to him. Right? Confrontation in the context of community. You don't let the sin just go on and do nothing about it. The Proverbs are also full of wise advice about paying attention when someone rebukes you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Eli recognizes, he says, it's among the people of God that he's hearing bad things. They've gotten a bad reputation among the people of God, and that should have carried weight. It's important that you are part of a church that can hold you accountable to God's word. And when you become aware that brothers and sisters in Christ around you are concerned that you're doing something wrong, don't bristle and get all defensive. Ask questions. Try to understand what it is that they're concerned about. Often they're looking out for your best interest, and it will really help if you can address the issue. Listen, don't let pride keep you from experiencing blessings. Now, on the other hand, it is possible to pay too much attention to your reputation with other people. Sometimes we must obey God rather than men, right? Sometimes even the people of God get mixed up. And you have to set your face like flint and obey God against the world, contra mundum. Think of what would have happened if Daniel had said, oops, I better not pray to God today, it's against the law. Or if Jesus had said to his disciples, hey guys, you got a point, let's not go to Jerusalem after all. Or if Paul had said, hey, we've got to tone down this gospel thing. Our church authorities have told us not to mention the name of Jesus Christ anymore. This is a principle that requires wisdom. Don't assume everybody else is wrong until you've given a fair hearing, especially the Christians in your life. But if God's word is clear on the matter, you can go against the mainstream with a clear conscience. Do it. Now, I suspect in the case of Hophni and Phinehas that social pressure might have been the only thing that they would have paid attention to. They obviously didn't have respect for God. But Eli wisely recognized that ultimately they did have to deal with their broken relationship with God if they're going to get right at all. And so he concludes his exhortation, verse 25, with this amazing statement. If a man sins against a man, then they may appeal to Yahweh. But if a man sins against Yahweh, who will intercede for him? Job said something similar in his book. How can a man be right before God? If one wished to contend with him, he couldn't answer him in an argument one time out of 1,000. If I were to wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, you'd still plunge me into the pit of hell. For God is not a man like I am. I can't answer him. I can't go to court together against him. There's no mediator that can come between us who can lay his hand on me and him. How I wish there was one who would plead for man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. How then can man be right before God? If even the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man? Here is the basic problem of mankind.
If there is a God,
and if we've gotten crosswise with him, what can possibly be done about it? You can't go up to heaven and work it out. You can't bring him down to your level. God will by no means clear the guilty, he said in the Ten Commandments. I'm sorry, in Exodus 34, 7. We are all without excuse because everyone can clearly see his eternal power and divine nature in the physical creation. And yet we still don't give him the glory and thanks he deserves. That's from Romans 1. Do you realize the awful position that we are in as sinners in the hands of an angry God, unable to do anything to appease his wrath except suffer eternally in hell to pay for the magnitude of our sin and insulting his glory? That's the position we're in. That's the position Eli is unsuccessfully trying to impress upon his sons. That point has to be made. But that's only the beginning of God's message to us. Eli apparently stopped short of sharing the whole message with his sons. But God's word doesn't stop with all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, does it? What's the next verse say? We are justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's Romans chapter 3. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Folks, be sure that you share that whole message with your family and friends and coworkers. Parents, be sure you preach the gospel to your children. Don't just impress upon them how bad they've been. Don't just shame them for wrongdoing. Point them to Christ, who can make them right with God. The good news is that there is someone who will intercede between man and God, and that is Jesus, the Son of God, who took on human flesh, the God-man with the perfect qualifications to reach one hand out to sinful human beings and the other out to God and to draw us together. And he did this by propitiating God's wrath against our offenses, by dying in our place and shedding his blood for our sin. He became sin that we might become right with God. He is the justifier, the one who makes right. And the book of Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus' life mission is now to intercede for us. That's his job. That's what he does now. If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Jesus will. Jesus does. But he only does that for those who trust him to make him right with God. He's not going to save folks like Eli's sons who don't give a rip. And there are folks who are going to end up in the lake of fire. Jesus said that. This passage and others like it from God hardening Pharaoh's heart in Exodus to God making vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in Romans 9:22 could raise the question of, are we all just puppets controlled by God then? Do we actually have any responsibility for offending God? If God wants you to be destroyed, then no matter how much you want to be saved, is destruction your fate? Well, I think one answer to that question is that Eli's sons, nor any other reprobate, are not going to see that way. Hophni and Phinehas loved steak and women and power. As far as they were concerned, they chose to despise God. They hardly approved of their profane ways. They would tell you they were no puppets. They chose their own way in this world. And indeed they did. And God held them responsible for the choices they made. God's punishment of them, again, we haven't gotten to that punishment, but the punishment that God would bring in their deaths affirms that he saw their actions as their choices for which he could hold them accountable. And yet, back of their fierce independence, We have this statement, however, they would not listen to the voice of their father because the Lord desired to put them to death. God was still somehow working all things together, as Romans 8:28 tells us. God had a new priest in mind. He was intending to put Samuel in instead of them. He had a king in mind. He was moving Saul and later David into position. He had a setup for the Messiah in mind. And this sovereign God who lifts up the poor and brings low the haughty explains the apostasy of Hophni and Phinehas in terms of his desire to remove them. And this is part of the mystery of the interplay between God's sovereignty, otherwise he's not God, and man's responsibility, otherwise we have no relationship, we're not persons. Both are affirmed in Scripture. So here's the profile of Hophni and Phinehas, the priests who stole from God's people, stole from God, desecrated the offerings through their laziness and greed, and committed adultery. Men for whom, humanly speaking, forgiveness was theirs for the asking, if they would only repent of their sins and look to their Messiah to make them right with God. But they would have nothing of it, and God wasn't giving them anything of it. So here are lessons that we can learn from them. God calls us, through their bad examples, to be people who exercise self-discipline over the lusts of our flesh, to be people who give God the careful attention he deserves in worship, and to be people who, when we mess up, and it's when, not if, when we mess up, to heed correction and to go to Jesus to make us right again.